I want to welcome everybody on our YouTube channel back there and check in with us. And if you have a question tonight, you can fire it in to our boys in the back and our young ladies in the back, and they'll get it up to me, and we'll get it going tonight. I have several questions here from last week, and then we'll get to some of yours. Before we do that, I got a text right before I got to church tonight. I get things like this all the time. But since this one is so close to our Bible study, it shows you that we're making an impact and we're making an effect. I don't know who this guy is. And he says this: "You nailed me. I used to think that the only way to understand the scriptures was to examine the Hebrew and the Greek. Now I know better, thanks to you. Just laughing at myself today." Well, good deal. What we want. Well, first question I have here is a question that is I get asked this. This is a good question to ponder and think about. And the question is, given the situation that we're in, and the devil, who the Bible says that he's wiser than Daniel, and as I've said many, many times, nobody knows the Bible outside the Godhead better than the devil. He knows it better than anybody. And having said that, the question is, does the devil still believe he can win, or is it a case where he's just out to damn as many souls as possible? Now, that's a good question, and it's one that, you know, bears scrutiny and talking about. First of all, there's no question about it that the devil knows that. I mean, he can read Revelation chapter 22 just like anybody else can. So he knows what is in store. There's no question about that. It's not like, you know, he doesn't know what the Bible says. He certainly does. The problem that we have, or it's not necessarily a problem, but the issue that we have, and we know this from everything we know about the devil from studying him and the Bible says about him, his number one problem is pride. And we know that from, you know, all the way back to the book of Proverbs. We know that back to Proverbs chapter 6 in particular, the sixth thing that God's hate. The first thing is a proud look. We go back to Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, and we're told there of his pride. We go over to Job chapter 40 and chapter 41. It says his scales in Leviathan are his pride. So clearly, the number one problem that he has is his own pride in himself. And what do we know about pride? We've all had pride in our life one way or the other. Some people have it harder than others. Some people you find that are very prideful and, you know, and proud. Other people, you know, it hits in all of us from one time or the other. Many times we catch it and throw it away and don't let it grab a hold of anything. But we've all had experiences with pride. And pride is what blinds you. I've known people, obviously you have known people, who have made an absolute disaster out of their life. They have messed their marriage up, their life up. Everything about them is an upside down cake. And yet, they're always going to blame somebody else for their problems. Pride will not allow them to see what their true issues are. And it blinds you. And of course, we know that. And of course, that's one of the ways that we're told that the devil deceives man. He blinds them. He blinds them with pride. People get puffed up. They think that you know, that they're above the rules, they're above this, it doesn't apply to them, and they can't see their true condition to deal with their own problems. I've, in marital scenarios, you know, I've seen husbands that were so prideful that they were never wrong, and the wife was always wrong, and, you know, he could never see anything that he did wrong. It was always her fault, and he just was blinded to the fact that, in truth, it's 99.999% of it was his fault, because he's supposed to be the leader of it, spiritually speaking, and he wasn't. So pride is a thing that will absolutely keep you from seeing the truth, realizing the truth, and then accepting the reality of the truth. This is the devil's problem. He is so prideful, even though he knows what the Bible says, even though he understands Revelation chapter 19, even though he understands Revelation chapter 20, even though he sees all of those places in the Bible that spell out his demise, his pride will not allow him to accept that. And he blinds his own self with his own pride. And he can see it, but he thinks at the end of the day, you know, he is going to he's going to prevail. Up to the resurrection of Christ, I'm going to say this. I don't mean what I'm saying, but I'm saying it in the context of what we're talking about. Up to the resurrection of Christ, you could say that the devil had a chance. Now, he really didn't, but we could say, for sake of argument, that he did, because he has the keys of death and hell, and no man has ever cheated death up to that point, and because he's got the keys to death and hell. So when Christ technically died, he had the victory at that point. He had won. Now, honestly, it was a short-lived victory, but he had won in a temporary mode, because as long as he could keep Christ from resurrecting, then he had him, and that's right where he wanted him to be. And of course, up to that point, the devil pretty much has controlled everything, and God allowed him to do that, God setting up his program and doing what he's doing, but he's allowing the devil to do what he does. And it all comes to a head when Christ dies on the cross. And most people, you know, when you look at the crucifixion, they never stop and think of it in the terms that we're talking about tonight. The real battle was not just him dying on the cross, though for you and for me, praise the Lord, paid for my sin. But the real battle is, if he would have not come out of that tomb, it'd have been over. Salvation wouldn't have meant anything. The devil would have won it all. He'd have went home with all the marbles, and Christ then would have been dead and never be anything that we know him to be. But obviously that was not going to happen. My point is this. When Christ came out of that tomb and resurrected, the devil at that point knows now he is defeated. He knows he's defeated because Christ, when he came out of that tomb, snatched the keys to death and hell from him. He no longer has them. He has been dethroned back in Genesis. Now he's been declawed. Now he can't ever keep somebody keep somebody in the grave again. Everything changed. The devil knows that. He lost the power of everything that he has. Now, the only way that he can still flourish is through deception, is through pretending and fear and playing on the emotions of people who really don't get into their Bible or take over the world and keep everybody in fear. He has no real power anymore over anybody that's saved. This is why that when a Christian dies, he's going to get resurrected. This is why there is a resurrection for the Old Testament saint, there's a resurrection for tribulation saint, and there's a resurrection for church age saints when the rapture takes place. Why? Because he was defeated. One of the things you need to look for, and we talked about this in Bible Institute last week, how I showed you how that the two places where Paul recounts his conversion and the one place he says one thing, the other place in Acts chapter 9, it says something else. And I told you that this is one of these places in the Bible where you want to see where a person will say one thing from his perspective. And in Acts chapter, whatever it was, 22, someplace down there, Paul was recanting and telling what his experience was as he understood it. And when he says it, he's saying it from being in the middle of it, thinking this is the way it was. When you get into Acts chapter 9, it's very clear that the Holy Spirit of God is doing the talking, not Paul, and he's telling you what really happened. Now, the events are the same, just a few minor details, but it's worth noting that the difference between when a man tells what he experiences and then what the Holy Spirit of God tells you what really took place. Paul, I can't remember exactly what happened. One of the places Paul says that nobody else heard the voice but him. And then over in Acts 9, I think it was, it says that the men did hear the voice. Or maybe it was backward, whatever. But it was built around that voice concept. And it's the difference between Paul, who went through the experience, telling it as he understood it, but the Holy Spirit of God, who always keeps the record straight, in Acts chapter 9, telling it from the perspective that it really happened. Paul thought it went this way, but it really went this way. That is so important in the Bible, because there will be times when you want to get into the Bible and you're reading it that you want to be able to understand where a person is talking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, or no person is involved and the Holy Spirit of God has taken over the narrative directly. It's not in a first person anymore. It's now a direct deal. I said all that to say this. You will find in the narrative about the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, men and women will call him Lord. Okay? Follow me now. Men and women will call him Lord. But in the narrative of the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God never calls him Lord. He's not called Lord the first time you find him being called Lord by the narrative of the Holy Spirit of God is right after the resurrection when he's called the Lord. That's the first time the Holy Spirit of God. This isn't Mary calling him Lord or Peter calling him Lord or somebody else calling him Lord. No, nobody's involved here. This is the narrative of the Holy Spirit of God after the resurrection. This is the first time he's called Lord. And this is why you'll want to be able to see things like that. So the devil understands that. He knows that. He cannot accept the reality of defeat. He can't bring himself to believe that Christ could beat him. He actually thinks that he is going to win in the end. Even though he knows what the book says, his pride will not allow him to accept the truth of the Word of God. And of course, as I said earlier, you see that with the people you deal with. Are you kidding me? Up one side and down the other. But it starts with him, because he's the king, the Bible says in Job chapter 40 and 41. He's the king over the children of pride. So that's what you got. You see this in history. My greatest example that in our 20th century would be Adolf Hitler. And most people don't even know who Hitler was anymore. They don't get taught anything in school. But obviously, he was the leader of Nazi Germany in World War II that conquered all of Europe. And I mean, it was incredible what he was able to do. And what happened was he made a fatal mistake. And the fatal mistake he made, I mean, when he started out, he had all of Europe. He took Austria, he took Poland, he took Czechoslovakia, he took France, he took all the Baltic countries, he even took North Africa. And then he takes France, he takes Finland, he takes all of those, Norway, all of those places. He literally has all of Europe in his grasp. The only thing that he did not take was Russia. He didn't go to war with Russia. He made a pact with Russia that he wasn't going to go with Russia. Well, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor December 7th, 1941, the next day, December 8th, then Germany, who's already got all of Europe, by 1941, she owns Europe. Every country in Europe has fallen to her except the Soviet Union. Every one of them. all of them are under there and occupied by Nazi Germany. Every one of them. So he defeated France. He defeated all of the Low Countries. He took Poland in about 2 weeks. He took Austria in about 2 days. I mean, he just took all of Europe. When America got attacked on December the 7th, the next day, he declares war on the United States. The United States is not ready for war. Well, what he did shortly after that in 1940, end of 41-42, he attacked Russia. And now he's got a two-front war. And this is what was his ultimate demise. He could not sustain a two-front war. Once America got up and got rolling, there was no way he was going to stop America. And he had to fight America on the one front, and he had to fight the Russians on the other. And there was no way that he could win. This is 41. So now it just took about 2-3 years for it to begin to catch up to him. And by 1944, the end of 44, he's being beaten back on all fronts. His generals know it's a lost cause. They even tried to assassinate him because he wouldn't listen to them. He was upset with his generals because they were getting their rear ends kicked by the Allies and the Russians. They lost at Stalingrad. They lost at Moscow. They lost like 8 million men just in Russia alone. And they couldn't put all of those guys back in. They couldn't replace that. So they're retreating on all fronts. He's furious. He fires all of his generals. He takes over personal command of all of the German armies, which was another disaster. He's losing on all fronts. He's firing generals left and right. He won't listen to anybody because he's got this mindset that nobody can defeat him. So it all comes down to in May of 1945, right before he's commit suicide, that he's in the bunker, and the Russians were allowed to take Berlin. The Americans held off. They said, you know what, you take Berlin. We'll just sit back and watch what you do. They are 200 yards. They have taken all of Berlin, all of Russia. There's no armies left, nobody to fight. He's in a bunker with just now he's got 16, 17, 15-year-old kids out there fighting. And the Russians are going to overwhelm him like ants at a picnic. He's down in a bunker with his general staff, ordering divisions in to fight the Russians and the Americans that were decimated 6 months ago. Nobody could reason with him. Nobody could tell him, it's over, you've lost. Why? His pride. He just would not accept defeat. And by not accepting defeat, he led his own nation down to a destruction. Well, I mean, the Russians I can't even tell you what the Russians did when they went into Germany, when they conquered what they conquered. Americans were more civil, but the Russians were not. Of course, they had an axe to grind because of what the Nazis did when they went in and butchered millions of them in Russia when they were taking Russia. So it was payback time. He couldn't get to the point where anybody could convince him. He's being shelled. There's nobody to go. The generals tell him, he says, send Montrafel's Panzer Group. Well, Montrafel's Panzer Group was decimated 3 months ago. We don't have them anymore. He couldn't listen to anybody. Pride. Pride was what brought him to the point where he could not see that it was over. And then obviously he wound up committing suicide and then it went on, history goes on from there. This is an example of what's going on with the devil. He's in a last ditch effort. Obviously he knows the time is short. But you see, he's preparing everything for the end. I mean, he knows what's happened in Revelation 19. He's going four bore, setting everything up in America, setting everything up in the world, bringing in the sons of God, bringing everybody together, going to get the Antichrist set up. he is not hesitating in doing anything, even though he knows the end. Why? He's the king of the children of pride. His pride will not allow him to understand or grasp the reality that it's over. He's done. So what we see here is the fact that, yes, he knows his end. He knows what the Bible says. He just can't accept it because of the prideful attitude that he has, which was his number one problem, which, by the way, is man's number one problem. But it's a thing where he just cannot, he cannot accept it. And so what you see then is him, yes, he'll take as many people with him as he could. It's a thing where that's just the way it goes when you have a system like that. And he'll damn everybody he can, but that's not, it's not a thing where he's thinking, well, I'm going to get in the end anyhow, so I'm just going to take everybody with me. No. He's fully convinced in his mind, even after Christ come out of the tomb and it was done. He's fully convinced in his mind he can still defeat Christ. And of course, this is the pride that he has, and I can't, you know, even begin to put that on a magnitude scale of what that really is all about. It's an incredible thing. So, yeah, he knows it's over, but his pride will not let him accept it. And he's going to go four more, and, you know, it's a thing where he will not get the final answer to his satisfaction until he's finally in the lake of fire and, you know, he ain't coming out again. So that's the answer to that one. Before we get to the next one, has anybody got a question here? Yes, right here. Sonia.
About a week ago, I was talking with a seventh...
You turned her up a little bit. I forgot to put my ear things in.
A couple of weeks ago. Yeah, I was speaking with a Seventh-day Adventist.
With a who?
Seventh-day Adventist.
Okay.
I was telling you about that. And they're messed up on their, and you know this, but they're messed up on their dispensations and the whole bit and trying to apply, like, the Old Testament laws and things to us, right? One of the arguments that that they were trying to point and make, of course, had to do with that the Ten Commandments still apply. Then the thing that they were trying to say, that the ordinances and the writing by the finger of God and all that is what went away, not the Ten Commandments. And I was having a really difficult time communicating that that is not applicable to the church. So I just, the difference between, I guess, the Ten Commandments and then the ordinances, maybe, is my question.
The Ten Commandments and the what?
Like the ordinances. I guess the ordinances, that is that the laws? The ordinances of, like, the Old Testament? Is that, like,
the... Well, the law, we basically, technically speaking, the law is the Ten Commandments.
That's what I was thinking. It was tied
but
somehow.
But it's all of the Old Testament. Because everything in the Old Testament is based on the Ten Commandments. So, in other words... Now, you're going to find in the Old Testament, you find, and I list these out in Psalms for you, I have done it before, where you have ordinances, you have statutes, you have decrees. Those are all sub-decrees that are based on the law. That's how I would explain it to you, but you'll never get that explained to him. That certainly isn't the way you deal with a Seventh-day Adventist.
Yeah, it was impossible.
Yeah, they have been, like all cults, they have been brainwashed and have got themselves that they know what they believe and they know what you're going to tell them, so they've already been programmed to cancel that out. So,
and they kept pinging me down to the millennial, but they kept jumping over the tribulation, and it didn't matter.
Yeah,
it was exhausting.
You know, there's no question about that. The Seventh-day Adventist, as all the cults, you know, they're just completely nothing biblical about them in any way, shape, or form. And just like all the cults, you know, you could spend all day long going back and forth over the law, the statutes, and obviously that's not the way you deal with any of them. The only way that you can deal with them, because, again, it's just a waste of time. You spend 2 hours and you go nowhere because that's not how you deal with them. Whether it, I don't care if it's a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, or a Seventh-day guy or whoever. You know, you'll just spend hours going around circles with them, and at the end, you know, you'll walk away thinking, well, I really gave him. You didn't do squat because he's already got you figured out. The only way you can walk away from dealing with somebody in a cult is when you get them up against the wall that they have no answers. They will have an answer to everything you do in the Bible. So you don't go to the Bible with them. The moment you go with these guys to the Bible, you've lost. Or you're at a stalemate. Maybe you didn't lose, but you sure didn't gain anything. Because that's not how you deal with cults. The American cults, anyhow. I mean, if I was dealing with a Seventh-day Disadventist and he brought all that stuff onto me, I'd just say, hey, you know what? This is so goofy. You look like a really nice person, so I'll be kind to you, but I'm not going to talk about the Bible, I mean, with you, because you may be a nice person, but you are one of the probably the dumbest people on the planet, because you have bought into a system that you want me to believe was God's program and God's plan, that everybody in the world outside of Seventh-day Disadventist don't have the truth. You got it. And all this gas you want to put out about this and that, and the Sabbath and all this and the law and that, you know, that means nothing. You know why it means nothing? Because you didn't even start before 1850. So for 1,850 years, you couldn't find one person on planet Earth that even remotely believed anything that you believe. So you want me to be as stupid as you. You want me to believe that for 1,850 years, nobody had the truth. And then your lady friend, the lady that started this thing with the white guy, you know, all that stuff.
Ellen.
Not the white guy's skin color, the white guy, his name.
Yeah, Ellen, and it was in 1863.
You want me to now suddenly believe that you got the truth and 1,850 years, nobody did? I mean, how dumb do you think I am? I'm obviously not as stupid as you are because you believe that. Before we get into the Bible, tell me, where were you in 1700? Just give me one person who believed what you believe. I'll give you 10. No, I'll give you 100 who believe what I believe. No, I'll give you 1,000 who believe what I believe to the one that you give me to believe what you believe. And his answer will be, well, you don't have 1,000. I could get all them together where you could find the one to believe what you believed because nobody did. It wasn't until 1840, 1850 that you guys come up with this damnable heresy that you're trying to pass off like somebody that had many tacos and is passing gas. That's where you're at. And it doesn't work because there's nowhere in history before 1850 that anybody believed what you believe. But you want us to believe that you got the truth when for 1,850 years nobody had it. Really? Really? Where were you in the Dark Ages? Where were you in 1600? Where were you? I mean, I can give you guys like Savonarola. I can give you guys like John of Antioch. I can give you guys on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Name me one guy in the 1300s that believed what you believe. When Martin Luther was nailing his 99th thesis to the door of Wittenberg Church, where were you at? Just give me one. They don't have any. If you try to go toe-to-toe with the Bible, with anybody in one of these American cults, you're wasting your time and you're never going to accomplish anything. You got to get them where they don't have any answers. And they don't have any answers to that. Now, they may try to do the old Seventh-day Adventist two-step, but you just hold their feet to the fire. You press them. You do things that humiliate them. You do things that make them look stupid as they are. You never lose control of the conversation. Because when you start going toe-to-toe with Bible, you lose control. At least you split control. I'll never split control with a Jehovah's Witness. I'll never split control with a Mormon. I'll never split control with a Seventh-day. I'll stay in control and beat him like a wet noodle till he can't stand it anymore. And then I'll really insult him. I'll say, you know what, you're really having a tough time with this. Maybe we ought to go over to your church. Is there anybody there that maybe understands this better than you do? You never let him breathe. You get him on a point where he has no defense. You're in charge, he's not. You never give him charge. You never let him take the upper hand. The moment you try to talk about the ordinances and the this and the that, you're done. You've now turned it over to him, and he will control it, and you'll try to catch up. He'll say this, and you'll try to run up and catch up with what he says. And he'll say this, and you'll try to catch up to that. You don't do it that way. You put him on the defense, you never let him breathe, and you nail him every time and never move off the point, because he will try to. He'll say, well, what about this? I don't care about that. What about this? Well, what about this verse? Hey, where were you in 1500? Well, where were you in 1600? I don't want to talk to you about the Bible. I want to know if you're credible and you're the religion that God brought the truth to the world, where were you for 1850 years? What'd you do? Were you in Hawaii on vacation? Where were you? How come the whole world died and went to hell and didn't have the truth that you guys found it in 1850? And now you're going to tell me that you got the truth and I don't? When I can find guys who believe what I believed all the way back to the 3rd century and then all the way back to Paul? Really? That's what you got to do. Because if you don't, you're just tiptoeing and wasting your time because you can't get anything accomplished with these guys. Because you lose control. When you're dealing with anybody, especially a cult, rule number one, never concede and give up the control of the conversation. The moment you do, they'll hose you. You can't do it. You got to stay in control. And there's only one way you do that. Stay out of the Bible. Now, see, that sounds terrible because we're supposed to believe the Bible. Yeah, but the problem is they got a heresy in the Bible, and all they'll do is argue with you all day. You got to get them someplace where they have no argument. You got to nail them where they have no answer, and then you push the button all the way through and don't let them off. Just keep them going. Let them get so mad and just get so hot and furious because they will try to shift it to this, shift it to that. They'll try to say, well, what about this? Refuse. But the moment you do, the moment you think to yourself, oh, I'll, you've lost and you've turned it over to them and you're done. Once you give them control, it's over. So you can't give them control. I can't hear you. What now?
But I had the timeline and all the verses and everything, and I just couldn't win.
Well, that's because you gave up control. That's all. He's got his timeline, you got yours. You're just going to argue about timelines. You can't prove yours to him, he can't prove yours to her. So you just argue back and forth. You lost it. Now you're in a stalemate. It's like World War I. You got a line of trenches here that are the British, and you got a line of trenches over here that are the Germans, 200 yards away. Nobody attacks anybody. You just yell curse words at each other every once in a while, fire up a flare, and nothing ever happens. What you need to do is what actually happened one time when they were in a stalemate. The British tunneled underneath the ground, underneath the German defenses, which was about 300 yards away, stacked that sucker with about 1,600 cases of dynamite, and then went back over and then blew the whole thing apart. That's what you got to do. Otherwise, you're just in a stagnetic formation. You yell at him, he yells at you. Oh, your mother wears army boots. Yeah, but your mom is really ugly. That's all you do. Only you do it with Bible verses. You don't accomplish anything. You got to never lose control. And you got to be in charge. Weak, wimpy people do not need to deal with cult people. You need to get on the offense, and you need to hold them. And if anybody could go on the offense and is not a weak person, it's you. You could kick him up one side and down the other if that's what you decided to do. But you don't let him breathe. You just keep nailing him. You just keep hitting him. You just keep letting him. Don't let him go anywhere. And you certainly don't get into the Bible with him. Because the moment you do, you're in a standoff and you're not going anywhere. You might as well go get 2 cheeseburgers and eat them on the way home because that's all you're going to get done. So anyway. Next question. Anybody else got one before I get into the next one here? Anybody back there? Oh, nobody wants to talk to us tonight. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Verse 30. Now, I got to tell you, this is my favorite verse in the Bible, by the way. And this means more to me than you could ever know. And if I feel the urge, I'll tell you why. We don't have any kids here tonight, so I won't get clobbered for, even though I'm not going to say anything wrong, but people can misconstrue it. But I'll have to see how I feel about it. But anyway, here's the question. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30, What is happening here? It says, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? And his question is here, what is really going on? Why is he saying this to his son? Obviously, he was asking about the mother's nakedness. And so he wants to know what this verse is really all about. Now, I hope I am speaking to adults tonight. There are some things in the Bible that it takes an adult. And I know I say things sometimes that's funny, and there'll be things I say out of this that is funny, but you got to understand as an adult what you're dealing with here. And first of all, let me give you a little background. Saul is out to kill David. And he wants to set up a number of traps to entrap David and kill him. Jonathan, who is Saul's son, him and David are good friends. They're really good friends. In fact, they're such good friends that that the gay community likes to make Jonathan and David two gay guys, because the Bible says that David loved Jonathan like he loved his own soul. So when a guy wants to, you know, give himself credibility for being queer, you know, he'll try to find a place to justify it. So they go back to this pattern here and find David and Jonathan, who were very, very close and very good friends. And so they have to make that they're gay, you know, back in the day, gay back in the day. And so I'm just throwing that in for, you know, for parsley on your steak here. They were really good friends. Jonathan loves David. David loves Jonathan. So he knows that his dad's going to try to kill him. He knows his dad is wrong. So he tries to help David by giving him inside information that keeps David from getting killed by Saul. And he, all through this chapter, he's telling, they make a covenant together. And the covenant is that, you know, they're going to, he's going to take care of David. David is going to, when he's king, he's not going to cut off completely the line of Saul, which he doesn't. Mephibosheth, remember Mephibosheth in that story? He's the last of Saul's seed, so he keeps that promise. But they're very, very close. They have this, they're having dinner, and he tells David not to show up because Saul's going to have David killed. And so David doesn't show up, and then Jonathan makes up a story of why David had some urgent business that he couldn't come to dinner that night. Da, 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 da. And so in verse 30, Saul evidently, as rightly so, I mean, he knows what's going on behind the scenes. And he knows that Jonathan is helping him. And this enrages Saul. And so he says in verse 30, when David doesn't show up and Jonathan is making the excuses for him. He says, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan and said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman." Now, that's a reference to his mother. Now, if we would put this in 20th century English terminology, this would be the term son of a bitch. Now, I know that some of you probably cringe a little bit, me as pastor of the church, using a phrase like that. But actually, years ago, when they came out with the Living Bible, which you can still buy, the Living Bible was a Bible that they put out that was supposed to be the Living Bible. I never found out when this one died, but this was the Living Bible. And back then, I'm much more mellow now than I was in my early, when I was a young Christian. I am. I look for fights back then. I don't look for fights anymore. You know, I get people attack me all the time. I don't care. It doesn't matter. When you get to be my age, you've earned the right to say a lot of things that maybe a younger preacher couldn't say, and because you don't care. And it's a thing where sometimes things need to be said. And maybe a young guy, you know, he says, "Well, I don't want to say that because that may make people mad." Well, you know what? When you get to be my age, you don't care who you make mad because everybody gets mad anyhow. So back in the day when the Living Bible came out, if you go online, don't take my word for it. You can still go online. You know how you can call up the versions of the Bible online? You know you can do that. Do it right now. If you got your little iPhone there, go ahead. If you would scroll down and find a Living Bible for 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30, it would say something like this. "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. He said unto him, You son of a bitch." Now, that's in the Living Bible, just like I said it to you. So before you get upset with me for saying that, I'm just quoting the Living Bible. If I was a liberal pastor tonight and we all had Living Bibles, you'd be "Oh wow, golly gee, you're wonderful, Bob." But you see, you think that's a cuss word. It's not really a cuss word. Most people don't understand the difference between taking God's name in vain and words that our culture uses you wouldn't use in public. They're not. I'm not saying you don't want your kids saying them, but you know when you know this is true, because I know you and I know me. If you're working someplace and you hit your thumb with a hammer, you say, "Oh crap!" You're not thinking crap. Now you know that's true. Now, that doesn't make you a bad person. The fact that you don't, other than Nikki Brown, who would say it, the fact that you restrain yourself from saying the word that we all know what the word is, shows you that you have some culture. That's a crude word. But it's a thing where it's how words are used. Now, there's no question. You take God's name in vain, ask God damn something, or Jesus Christ this or that. There's no question about that. When you go over to England, you'll hear them, and every culture is different. When you go to England, you'll hear them use the word bloody. And to us, doesn't mean anything. But in England, that's cursing something against God's blood, see? And it's a terrible thing over there. And it's a thing where, you know, when you go to Israel, over here, you know, we give the peace sign. You know, if you go to when pilots are taking off, you know, they give them a thumbs up, peace sign. You know, down the ramp they go. If you go to Israel, giving an Israeli pilot the peace sign is like giving him the finger over there. See, it's a cultural thing. I remember one time there was Baptist churches, and they're still here, that were against people wearing shorts. And I remember that there were places like Tri-City, places like, I don't know, all these legalistic churches that if you were a Christian and wore shorts, I knew a pastor that mowed his lawn with a suit and tie on. And shorts, now I realize, you know, if you wear shorts, I mean, you can, you know, I mean, you can wear shorts so thin a mosquito can fly through it and not break his wings. I get that. You need to be modest about it. But, you know, this idea of shorts are of the devil. You know, and I remember these guys were talking about that, and I was sitting around there, and I just happened to was reading a book on the war in Africa. And they were talking about how the people that wore shorts, you know, were of the devil, and, you know, God was never going to bless them. And so I had my book right there, and I put my little thumb in it and closed it, and I said, let me ask you a question. Do you think God was in us winning World War II? Well, absolutely, brother. Yes, he was. We were up against the darkness of evil. And I said, that's quite amazing. I said, and then I opened up the history book on Africa. Here was the whole British army fighting the Germans in Africa, the desert, wearing shorts. I said, how do you explain that? Didn't have an explanation. It's a thing where these guys have no clue. And they get caught up in things, and it's something that it's a cultural thing. And there are some words that you just don't use in public. You don't want your kids talking that way because it's not culture. They're degrading words. The words that even though we may never speak them, don't tell me you don't think them. You're lying to me. So it's one of those things where let's just all get honest tonight. I'm going to count to three. You yell out your famous cuss word. Here we go. No, I'm just kidding. Now, I, you know what? You care for what you say. You don't want your kids talking that way. But you know as well as I do. You know as well as I do. I mean, it's all how you use the words. Now, you take the word bitch. That's a female dog. You know that, don't you? Okay, it's a bitch. It's female dog. Now, it's how you use the word. There's nothing wrong with the word. It's how you use it. If you went to a dog show, one of those big national championships, and you wanted to buy a dog, you would say, how much for the bitch? If you try that in a bar on Saturday night, you're going to get your head handed to you. You see what I'm saying? Now, it's you got to understand things like this. And I know there's probably people listening to this are getting upset right now and getting big veins down their neck. Oh, he's cussing. Oh, go. You know what? I can't tell you what I was going to say. But anyway. But you got this here. And in the New Living Bible, it says, anybody looked it up yet? You have? Is that what it says? That's what it says. Anybody else looked it up? That's what it says. You son of a bitch. In the Bible. Don't get mad at me. Don't you go out and turn your thing off. Well, he's cussing. He said, son of a... The Bible said that. That was Kenneth Taylor who did that. And all the people that propagated it. But I use things like that. See? We had a bookstore back in Canton that was a Christian bookstore. And they were not King James. They sold every translation on the market back then. They were very anti-King James. And I would go in there to buy stuff, and I would give them a... This was me back then. I would give them a tough time. They didn't like me at all. And I don't blame them. I was after them. I could not stand at that point in time somebody selling another Bible other than the King James Bible. I'm sorry. I probably should have kept my mouth shut, but hey, I did. I learned my lesson, okay? Look at me. I learned my lesson, okay? But I was different back then. I just got out of the army. I was rough as a cob. I didn't have a lot of finesse. I didn't have a lot of this, and I only knew one mode: attack, attack, attack. Now, I've learned over the years to back off a little bit, you know. Be cool. Don't be an idiot. Just shut up. You learn more by saying nothing than shooting your mouth off. But anyway, I didn't like this guy. He didn't like me. And he's always gigging me over the King James Bible. When I would go in and buy something, he'd always make some snide remark. Did you make sure that that's King James? You know? And I just pass it off. But I got this idea because somebody has showed me the Living Bible had just come out. So this was around Christmas. And I wanted to make my point. So I went and had a Living Bible, was going to buy it. This is Christmas. The place is packed. I'm in line checking out. There's probably 8 or 9 people in front of me. And I'm opening up the Bible, and I said, "Son of a bitch." He says, "Sir, this is a Christian bookstore. We don't talk like that here." I said, "Son of a bitch." Now the lady in front of me, she's getting really nervous, you know, she's going crazy. I said it one more time really loud, and he says, "Sir, you're going to have to leave this store." And I said, "Why?" He says, "We do not allow that kind of language in this bookstore." And I turned the Bible around and I said, "Excuse me, I was just quoting your Bible." He had no idea it was in there. I don't think they sold any more of those after I left that day. But that's what he's saying here. Only the King James translators, the English language was a purer language at that point in time, so they put it into a colonial, pure language mindset. "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman." When the New Living Bible came out, they took the King's English, that was the purest language that could be, and wanted to bring it down to the gutter language to sell Bibles. So they're a son of a bitch, you see. See how it works? And God's people are so stupid. They would get upset because somebody used that term, especially a pastor, but it's okay if it's in that Bible, see? And yet some of you out there didn't like what I said, but you go to a church and your pastor believes the Greek manuscripts that came from, they say the exact same thing when they put it in English. See? You're as crooked as a dog hind leg. I bet you got to screw your socks on in the morning. So it's a thing where when you understand the verse, you have a better understanding of what's happening here. Now, Saul's upset. When you get upset, have you never ever called anybody that? Okay. Let me help you out. Before you were saved, did you ever use that term to anybody? Can I have an amen?
Amen.
Oh, come on now. There may be one or two of you that would never talk that way, but you know as well as I do, this is me you're talking to now. Before you were saved, when somebody really ticked you off and you wanted to really put them in their place like Saul, certainly you did. Probably worse than that.
Amen.
Yeah, there you go. At least there's one honest person here tonight. But you see, the King James translators, when they translated this in the King's English, English is at its purest form. They would have never put something that uncouth, that uncultured, and certainly more of a gutter language thing. So they put it in its perfect form of English that removed any kind. And they tell you these Bibles are easier to understand. You know why they are? They say they are? Because they take you back down in the gutter that God saved you from. That's why. So Saul's upset. He's mad. And he says, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman." Now that's his mother. That's like when somebody says, "You son of a," that's against your mother. It didn't matter that it was Saul's wife because he's mad. He's using the phrase that anybody on planet Earth would use against somebody else's mother, and you got nothing against their mother. It's just coin phrase of the world today that we use when we're upset somebody, that we want to say something to them that is not very nice. So he's saying, "Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman," against his own mother. What he's saying is that You never should have been born. Your mother was a harlot. Your mother should have never given birth to you. You're a bastard child, like you find over in the book of Hebrews. Then he goes on and he says this, and this helps you put the verse together. Do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse? And here's the key. To thine own confusion, see? And under the confusion of thy mother's nakedness. Now, when he says mother's nakedness, when you find in the Bible, it talks about uncovering somebody's nakedness, or unto your mother's nakedness or your father's nakedness, that's having sex with them. That's clearly defined back in the Old Testament. That's a phrase that most people don't even know this, but that's a phrase that is used in the Bible in the Old Testament to denote sexual relations, when you uncover somebody's nakedness. That'll be a real key when you get back to some of the things around Noah's time. And you're going to find that what he's saying here is that you're an illegitimate bastard child, and because of that, you don't understand what really is going on between me and David, and it's your confusion. And your confusion of not understanding it goes back to your mother's confusion that she should have never had you in the first place. See what he's saying? It's a very derogatory thing to Jonathan bringing in the mother that he's upset and he's angry and he's clearly telling him that that he's wrong. His mother was wrong for having him, and then he uses the terrible phrase that only in the King's English, it's the son of a rebellious woman, but in the gutter language, it's the common ordinary language what everybody would use today. And he's very angry about it. And this is why you'll find in the world today, when people really get upset, stop and think about this. When people really get upset with somebody and they want to say something really derogatory to them, notice how they'll always make a reference up against their mother. It's never the father. It's always the mother. And it's never directed toward the dad. It's always directed toward the mother. And the reason for that is because in the world that we live in, life comes from the mother. Eve was the producer of life. And she's the mother of all living. And so when they want to attack somebody of being illegitimate or being bad or being this or being that or being terrible, they'll always take the derogatory mark back against the mother, because the mother's the one that gave them birth. Now, you'll find variations of that in almost every thing that you will ever hear from the world. But I'm telling you, in every variation you hear, it'll always be directed to the mother. That's because the mother is the author of life. And so the world, when it wants to make a disparaging remark about you, it's going to go back to the fact that you should never been born. They can't just say it like that. They got to drag in some filthy aspect about your mother. And that's what the world does. And unfortunately, a lot of God's people do too. So that's the verse as it stands. That's what he's saying. It's a better understanding of the fact that, but these are words that in a cultured society, in a Christian society, that have no place. You don't talk that way. You realize that in every culture, there are certain words that are unacceptable. And you got to realize that in any culture, you don't use those words in a public display or a public fashion towards somebody. And there's a difference between saying the word and then using the word against somebody. You take any one word, and I'm not going to get into it, but you take any one word that we would say is inappropriate to say, and you could think probably of four or five other words that we would say that would be accepted. But at the end of the day, it's the same thing. Words are different, And the changing the word doesn't change the final result. It's when you take that word and you use it against somebody. When you take that word and you try to hurt somebody. When you take that word, as Saul did, and you put it up against somebody, and in this case, take it back to the mother, which was Saul's wife, who had this kid, who I guarantee you, every king back there just died to have a son. And when that son, Jonathan, was born, he thought it was probably the greatest thing on the planet. Now look at it. This is what anger does. This is what not having yourself under control does. This is why you be careful, you know, in what you say. You be careful how you walk circumspectly. And it's one of those things where, you know, you just let not your good be evil spoken of. Even though there may not stop being wrong with some words. And tonight was a teaching example. But just so that, because there may be some things, some words that might be okay to use, you don't use them. Simply because of the fact that in the culture we live in, they suggest something else. It's like somebody will say, you know, is it wrong for a Christian to drink a beer? Well, if you want to get down on a technical standpoint, drinking a Coke is probably worse for you than drinking one beer. But I don't drink beer. And if you're a Christian, you ought not to drink beer. Not because drinking one beer is going to send you to hell, but drinking one beer will associate you with the world system that a Coke won't. And the day that the Coke associates me with that system, then I'll quit drinking Coke. It's a thing where there are certain things that even though all things are lawful, not all things are expedient. And you got to be careful because you may have the liberty to do it, but you got to put your testimony above all of that and realize that some things will associate you and hurt your witness to other people. So you got, and so will some of the things that we say. So, you know, and that's why the Bible says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. And you let the Word of God indwell into what you say, and, you know, you go from there. But that's the verse as you find it. And that's the best explanation that I can give you to show you what's happening here. And then when he makes a reference to the nakedness of his mother, he's talking about that the day she should have never conceived and never had a child, is what he's saying. Yeah. So. Anybody got another question here? Yeah, you got one? Okay, go ahead. Who's got the mic back there? Back at the tape. Yeah, back in the old days, I didn't care what I said. You know, I was out to get them, but not anymore. I just kind, gentle, sweet.
Matthew 5:39.
I'm describing myself. May I do that? Oh, okay. Yes.
Matthew 5:39.
Gentle. I forgot to say that. Matthew 5:39. Okay, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also.
So I think they're just asking what does it mean by resist not evil in the context of this verse and chapter?
Can you turn your mic up a little bit? I cannot.
Yeah. What does it mean by resist not evil in the context of this verse and chapter?
Oh, what does it mean to resist not evil?
Yeah.
It means if somebody does something evil to you, don't do something evil back. In other words, resist the temptation to punch you. In the case here, he's talking about somebody slapping you. That's evil. But if I slap the person back, that's evil for me to do it. So when he says to resist evil, he's saying to restrain yourself. Don't do unto others like he did it to you. And then he goes on and he explains it here. He says, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn it to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, too. So what he's saying here is that when he says not to resist evil, it doesn't mean that you give yourself over to do something evil. It just means that when somebody does you evil, you don't resist against it and do something evil back to them, is what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And then he explains it as you come down through there. You hit me on this cheek, you know, I'll turn the other cheek, hit that one. And then when you run out of cheeks, then you shoot him. That's how that one works. It's a thing where, and then he goes on, he says, somebody sues you, takes your coat, give them the cloak. And what he's saying is, when he says not to resist evil, it means that people are going to do you evil, but you're not to do evil back to them. Now, keep in mind, you got to be careful with this. This is before the church age. This is under the law. If you look before that up there, he says, verse 38, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. See, that's the Old Testament law. So this is the kingdom of heaven stuff. This is what you find back in the constitution of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 10, when you find the what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, so they are the children of God. You know, all that stuff. That's all kingdom of heaven stuff in the millennium, as this is. This is not the reality of the church age that we live in. Now, having said that, there has to be a balance. Obviously, you know, we are to be tolerant with things. I've been in situations before where, you know, when you're witnessing to somebody or you're preaching and somebody who's unsaved will do something to you, throw something at you, you know, even hit you or punch you or whatever. Obviously, in a situation like that, you let it go. This is a principle that, you know, you don't return that, because if you do, then you're just like them. So you got to show them there's a difference, but there's a limit to that. I mean, you got to know where that limit is. It's a thing where, you know, if some situations you just let it go. But if somebody is going to kill you, somebody's going to do you bodily harm, then that's a different matter. And, you know, and then you have to protect yourself. And every situation is different. And, you know, there are some Christians who have no patience whatsoever. And the moment somebody says something or does something, they're ready to fight at a drop of a hat. That's not always a good thing. You have to come to the place where you... I remember one time years ago, we used to preach every Saturday afternoon. A group of us would go up to North Canton, Ohio, and there was a Catholic church up there, and we would stand out front and we'd preach street preach. And before, five of us would go up there, and we'd all take turns. And I remember, you know, the guys would preach, I would preach, and we had a little square right there that we just stayed in, and the people were coming out of Mass, and, you know, we were preaching. And, you know, back then, we were a little more direct than we probably should have been. No hope in the Pope, you know, things like that. And a lot of people got upset and got angry and called the police on us. The police couldn't really do anything because it's, you know, Second or First Amendment. And so it was a thing where, but there were people who come out and they would try to intimidate us. They would do this and do that. And nobody ever got angry. You know, I think one guy pushed a guy out of the square. He just got up and kept on preaching. Nobody reacted back to it because we knew that, you know, that would have destroyed everything that we did. So this was a thing where we resisted evil, the evil being to go back and clobber the guy because he pushed you. You know, we understood what we were there for. And so that's one thing. Now, if you're walking into your house some night and somebody comes up and it tries to mug you or whatever, that's a totally different case. This is the kingdom thing. I remember one time when I was working at the Hoover Company, and I, again, you know, I was witnessing to everybody I could. And I'm sure, I know it's true, a lot of the guys were really upset and didn't like me preaching to them and witnessing to them all the time. But I get, I did a lot of dumb things. Well, we have a break, and there's four or five guys around there, and I'm reading my Bible. And I have been witnessing to this guy, and I wasn't really saying anything to anybody. I was just reading my Bible during the break. Well, he blew up. I guess the fact that the Bible was even in this little group, though I wasn't witnessing, he jumped up, grabbed my Bible, threw it on the ground and then was going to stomp it with his foot. Well, he did stomp it with his foot, but, and I've always thought to myself, you know, I like to think to myself that the Bible, because what I did was, the only thing I could think of was he was going to ruin my Bible. So the last split second, I got my hand out and got a hold of my Bible, so he stamped on my hand, you know, really hard, two or three times. And it was a thing where I understood that. I didn't get mad. I didn't say anything. And I just let it go. And I just took my Bible, put it in my pocket, and just sat down and just finished our break and went back. I never had an altercation with that guy. I never did anything, said anything. And it was about 6 or 7 months later that he came to me, and his wife was in the hospital and was having some bad issues. And he come and asked me if I would pray for his wife in the hospital. Now, if I would have reacted, it never would have went that way, because he would have thought I was just like him. The fact that I didn't, when I probably had every right to from a legal standpoint, but not from a Christian standpoint, I had to allow what happened to happen because of the fact that it was a greater thing that I wanted to reach him than I was worried about him. The only thing I was worried about was my Bible, because I didn't want him to break the binding on it and everything, which he didn't. But it's a thing where it showed me a great lesson that he would seek me out to have pray for his wife. And so I did. I prayed for his wife, and he was my best friend ever since that point in time while I was there. I had another guy that we would be standing around a time clock ready to punch out, you know, at 3 o'clock. And they all knew I was a Christian. And I had witnessed to all of them. And I always had my Bible and a bunch of tracts. And they'd always give me a tough time. They'd always start telling dirty jokes just to see if they'd get a reaction out of me. And then they'd ask me, did you like that? You know, things like this. And there was one guy in particular who was just really, he just really vocal about it. And, you know, and I just took it. I would be there. I never said anything derogatory to him. I was always nice to him, always kind to him. I would try to help him wherever I could. I just never let him see that the abuse was getting to me. I mean, even though it wasn't getting to me, I understood it. Well, this same guy, again, 6 months, 8 months, I don't know, later, he pulls me. He was a fork truck driver too. He pulls me aside, takes me back into the storage area. He's a black guy. And he asked me if he apologized, first of all, for all the things that he did. And he said that, you know, the Lord's really been working on me. And he says, my baby boy or girl is in the hospital, and I really would like you to pray. So I prayed with him right there. 2 weeks later, I won that guy to Christ in the same storage area. That guy's name was John Tony. John Tony became a pastor of a black Baptist church in Canton, Ohio. And when Mel Sabaka passed away, I hadn't seen John for 30-some years, remember? And when Mel Sabaka passed away and he went back, he found out that I was going to be there, and he drove up, and we had a kind of reunion together, and I got to see him after all those years, still preaching the Word of God, still doing everything that God called him to do. And he never forgot that time, and he said to me, he says, you know what, I really didn't know what to expect when I asked you to come back into that storage area. He says, because I've been so terrible to you, and I said so many things, and I made fun of you in front of all the guys. He says, you know what, you had every right to laugh at me and just walk away and say, it's on you, buddy, but he says, you didn't. He says, you put your arm around me, you prayed with me, and my baby got better. And he says, your reaction to me showed me that this is what Christianity really should be. And the Lord never let me forget that. And then 2 weeks later, it's when I won him to Christ. And it made such an impact in his life that he gave his life over to Christ. I'll never forget, about a week after that, he pulled me back into the storage area again, starts bawling, crying, tears running down his face, just hysterical. And he just wanted to thank me. And he said, I want you at home. He says, I went home and threw all my dirty magazines away and all this away and all that away. He says, I put them in the fire and I put them in hell where they're going to be for all eternity. He said, I just want you to know that. And I said, well, that's good. So it was one of those things where you never know, see? And what I did, even though I'm not under the law, I resisted evil. I resisted the temptation to get back into a confrontation with them. Now, there are times when that you'll have to get into a confrontation. And you have to decide when that is. But in most cases, not when, you know, I know when our boys go down and Chris takes them down on the street down there in Westport and those places, they get a lot of rebuke. They get a lot of things said to them. But Chris is smart enough to know, and the young guys that he takes down there, he's a great example. You know what? You take it. That's the price you pay. You don't take it personal. And I think early on in my Christian life, by having those experiences, it taught me that great principle, even today in the ministry, with everything you have to deal with and put up with, and people who, you know, can be terrible sometimes. You don't take it personal. If you can learn that one principle in ministry, it'll carry you a long way. You got to realize that they're not upset with you. They're upset with the gospel and the Christ that you represent. But they can't get it, yeah, so they'll get at you. I always put it in the context that when Christ died on the cross, the devil didn't really go after him, though he did. But if you look at that in a panoramic mindset, the devil was really going after me. Because if he'd have got Christ to give up, I'd have been in hell and so would have been you. But you see, Christ took the abuse for me. He didn't quit. He let them do whatever they did, and he resisted evil. You're telling me that God couldn't have come down and wiped out planet Earth and took him off that cross? Sure he could have. You're telling me that God, when that soldier picked that sword up, that spear up and put it in his side, you're telling me that God couldn't give him a heart attack right on the spot and showed the whole world that you better not mess with him because the minute you pick up something, I'm going to kill you? Sure he could have, but he didn't. Bible says that he despised the shame, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Has to come a time in your life and my life that you have to learn to enjoy and to endure what you go through to be a Christian. Unfortunately, today, most Christians don't go through anything. Somebody asked Mel Sabaka one time, my father in the Lord, he says, can I ask you a question, Mel? He says, sure. He says, are you enjoying your salvation or are you enduring your salvation? Mel kind of chuckled and he says, yeah, I'm enjoying my enduring. And that's really what it comes down to. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The devil wanted to get to me through him, but he held the line. And the devil will want to get to somebody in hell through you if you don't hold the line. So you resist evil. And you just turn the other cheek, even though you're not under the law. I get it, but there's a balance there that you have to do. So, well, we'll hold up there. I got some announcements to make. Good Bible study tonight.